Okay, back at Romans 12 again. Remember again, we're in the last section of Romans, the last doctrinal section, dealing with the doctrine of the revelation of God's will. Explains God's will for the believer, and that section goes from 12 through 16, chapter 12 through chapter 16. And we've been looking at the believer's service in chapter 12. Remember, the theme of this section, chapters 12 through 16, is the believer glorifying God in every area of life. And we're looking at the believer's service in terms of his service to God, church, and all men in this section of Romans, in chapter 12 of Romans. In fact, we'll be going on through more of these as we progress through the book of Romans. But for chapter 12, we're looking at those three things. The believer's duty to God in verses 1 and 2. Remember in verse 1, in the last part of verse 1, it said, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So our primary duty, our top duty, these are going in terms of importance, and our first important duty is our duty to God in verse 1 and 2. Then Paul spreads out a little and he says believers also have a duty to the church. And that's talked about in verse 3 through 8. Verse 5, for example, says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And then he goes on to talk about the spiritual gifts that equip us to serve the body of Christ. Now, in verse 9 through 21 that we started last hour and we'll finish this hour, it's talking about the believer's duty to all men. So we're branching out even further. First God, then the church, now to all men. That's then for an example of that, look at verse 17 where it says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Doesn't say a member of the church, just anybody. Don't pay back evil for evil. That's a reaction that believers are to avoid, paying back evil for evil. And we'll see that this hour as we look at that section. Remember the structure of verse 9 through 21. We looked at it last hour, but if you weren't here, we'll just review it quickly. The structure of verse 9 through 21 of Romans chapter 12 goes like this. First, we have verse 9, and verse 9 acts as a headline. This is the headline to this section. Verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now, verse 10 through 21 are explaining the love he talked about in verse 9. What does that mean? He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. What does that mean? How do I do that? Well, that's what verse 10 through 21 explain. And these verses are going to make love a very practical matter. We think of love as something totally impractical. But remember, we're talking here about Christian love. We're talking about the love as it's defined in the Bible, as being that mental attitude that prompts me to do what's best for the person loved in light of eternity, regardless of the consequences to myself. And we looked at how I came up with that definition last hour. We could call these verses love in shoe leather, if you like that. It takes it to a very basic level and tells us how this love works. Now, as I said last hour, these verses break down into two parts, sort of. We have verse 10 through 16 that talks about love towards people who are, by and large, sympathetic to us. But then we have verse 14 that really isn't, where it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And that's where we'll start this hour. Verse 17 through 21 talks about love to our enemies. And it's very clear about that. Verse 17 that we read before, for example, says, never pay back evil for evil. So it's talking about enemies. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, meaning our friends as well as our enemies. Verse 10 through 13 that we finished up with last hour pointed out 10 Christian virtues. It listed 10 of the Christian virtues. And the way this is worded is the first 9 of them are all the same in the Greek. It's talking about, first it gives a noun, and a noun in the locative case that we said was indicating the sphere that this is operating in. So in verse 10, in brotherly love, or in the sphere of brotherly love, how does love operate? Well, it's by being devoted to one another. And it goes through those 9 virtues. And then the last virtue just says practicing hospitality, or pursuing hospitality might be a better translation, because it's kind of a strong word, to hunt. So now, as we come to verse 14, we're branching out to the believer's service to all men. And this section will break down into 2 parts a different way as we look at it. First, we'll talk about the believer's actions in verse 14 through 16. This is what the believer does, his actions. And in verse 17 through 21, it's going to talk about reactions. So we have the actions of believers. How do I express Christian love? Well, here are some actions. How do I express Christian love? Here are some reactions. This is how Christian love reacts to certain things. Like verse 17. When evil is done to me, how do I react to that? Well, according to Christian love, there's a way that believers react to having evil done to them. And we'll see what that is as we go into this context. So, we're the believers to show love to all men. And this love is to be expressed by our actions and by our reactions. First, the actions, verse 14 through 16. First thing we have in verse 14 is to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bless those who persecute you. What does it mean to bless someone who persecutes you? If somebody persecutes you, does that mean you give them a blessing like that? That's not the idea here. The idea of that word, the word bless is the Greek word eulogeo. Eulogeo. It's a compound word. Eu is a word that means good, or a prefix that means good. We have the same prefix in English. We tack it on to words like euthanasia. What does that mean? Well, it's a good death, euthanasia. And we have that same expression. The Greeks used the same expression, eu, and logeo means to speak. So what does eulogeo mean? It means to speak well. It means to speak well of someone. In this context, and those who persecute you, what should you do? Speak well of them. Look at Luke chapter 6. We have the same word over in Luke 6 with a few synonyms. Luke chapter 6. Verse 27 and 28, and we have some of the same ideas that Paul is teaching over in Romans 12. We get some synonyms here. I'm still thinking about Thanksgiving, obviously. In verse 27, it says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." So we have words like love, and same in the context over at Romans 12. Do good. That's another one, same as context over in Romans 12. Pray for. These are some synonyms to that word eulogeo, speak well of. Now back in Romans 12, I want to point out a few things this word doesn't mean, because we can kind of get the wrong idea. What does mean to bless someone who persecutes you? Does it mean to give them a big hug and say, "Oh, you're really an all right guy after all"? That's not exactly what's in mind here. The word blessed means to speak well of. It does not mean to think they're nice. Can you bless someone who's just a dirty, rotten scoundrel? Sure. You don't have to think they're nice. That's not what's required. What's required is that you bless them. It doesn't say we're to condone bad actions. Never, ever does it say we're to condone bad actions. Look back at verse 9. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. We can't abhor what is evil and still accept bad behavior. That's not what this word means. I mean, Paul wouldn't switch in context so quickly. So we're not to condone bad actions. We're not to necessarily think our enemies are nice folks or someone who persecutes you is a nice folk. We're to speak well of them. Doesn't mean that we should exempt them from punishment even. Look at Romans 13 and verse 3. Now, Romans 13, as we get to next time, we'll be talking about subjection to human government. And in verse 3 and 4, Paul says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So does blessing our enemies mean that we're to exempt them from punishment? No, in the context that can't be, because Paul just turns right around and says that punishment of evildoers is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. What the word does mean, after all these negatives, what it doesn't mean, is it means to desire the very best for them. To speak well of them, to desire the very best. And we get an idea by what Paul says about its opposite. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So what's the opposite of blessing? It's cursing. Cursing is a word, and I'll read definition from Lo and Nita's lexicon. It says to cause injury or harm by means of a statement. To cause injury or harm by means of a statement. And often this word was used because of a deity or a supernatural force was involved. It would be like calling down a curse on someone, is the idea of curse here. Look at an example in Mark 11. In Mark chapter 11, we get a little more about what this word curse means. We'll start at verse 12 and talking about Jesus here, and it says, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Now that's what he said. Now see how they interpreted that in verse 21. And we have that same word, curse, down there. Verse 21 says, being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. So see how he called down a curse, and we're not looking for a theology in this passage. We're looking for what that word curse means. He called down a supernatural force to wither the fig tree. Now back to Romans. So the word curse is a word that means to cause injury or harm by means of a statement. Injury or harm. And we're not to do that when we're persecuted. We're to have empathy with others. Verse 15. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We call that empathy, when we feel for others in their joy and in their sorrow. Now, this applies primarily to believers. And the reason I say that is because believers have important things in common with each other. For example, we would find it hard to empathize with someone who thinks that they've just done something that's really going to win favor with God. Because we know you can't do anything to win favor with God, that God is a gracious God. So we'd have trouble having empathy for that person. So primarily we're dealing with believers here. But it doesn't mean that this empathy can't extend to unbelievers, because some things we have in common with unbelievers. You know, we share grief if we lose a loved one. So do unbelievers. And we can have empathy with that. So mainly to believers, but it can go to unbelievers as well. Now, the trouble with having empathy for someone, especially having empathy for someone who's having joy, is that we have a built-in mechanism that makes it difficult. That mechanism is called our sin nature. And when we see someone in really good circumstances, our sin nature doesn't want to have empathy with them. It doesn't want to rejoice with them. It gets envious of them. Say, hey, I should be the one having good circumstances. So we constantly have this battle with our sin nature, which is going to be envious of someone or uncaring about someone who's having bad circumstances, and God's Word, which says we're to have empathy with others, both in joy and in sorrow. Verse 16 talks about a correct mental attitude that we're to maintain. It says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, this one is between believers. As we can see in the context, it says, be of the same mind toward one another. And he's talking to the church down at Rome, the believers in Rome. Now, the question here is, what are we to be like-minded about with each other? We have a group of believers, and suppose somebody comes in here with a doctrine that's contrary to the doctrine we believe. Should we be like-minded with them? Should we compromise our doctrine so that we can be like-minded? After all, it says be like-minded with one another, doesn't it? Well, that's not the case. Look at Philippians 2. And we find that when Paul talks about being like-minded, he's assuming that like-minded is right-minded. He's not saying that we should embrace doctrinal error to have fellowship with others. Paul never says that. In fact, the Bible never, ever says that we shouldn't divide over doctrine. It just doesn't say that. If someone tells you it does, you have my permission to step on his toe, because it just doesn't. Look at Philippians 2. In verse 2, it says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Doing nothing from selfishness or empty deceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that sounds the same way. Wow, we're to be of the same mind because we maintain the same love. Well, look back in chapter 1 in verse 27, and we'll see what that one mind is. It's not just one mind, whatever it is. It's one mind that's doctrinally correct. Chapter 1, verse 27 says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there's a condition on there. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we're to be like-minded with each other, and that like mind is supposed to be the right mind. Unity is never to be achieved at the expense of doctrine. Now, we can argue over which doctrines are worthy to divide about. Some are, some aren't. I mean, we can have a healthy discussion on doctrines. We would probably divide here over the doctrine of salvation. How's a person saved? Well, a person is saved by placing faith in the gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. Now, that's what we believe about salvation. We can't have unity with another church that believes something else about salvation, because that's a major doctrine. Now, we can get into some of the lesser doctrines and have unity in spite of the fact that we may disagree with some of the lesser doctrines. But the important doctrines, like the doctrine of salvation, we can't compromise in order to attain unity. It just, the Bible does not teach that. And that's not what Romans 12 is teaching. Now let's go back to Romans 12 in verse 16 that we're looking at. It says, "Do not be haughty in mind." That's the hindrance to having a correct mental attitude or being of the same mind toward one another. The hindrance is conceit. High-minded. It says haughty in mind in my translation. Literally, it's high-minded. What it means is to have a high opinion of yourself. Conceit, proud, haughty is the idea. Remember back in verse 3, how's our opinion of ourselves to be molded? We get our opinion of ourselves by looking at God's Word and seeing what He says about us. That's how we form an accurate opinion of ourselves. And back in verse 3, it was called think as so as to have sound judgment. Sound judgment. Now, a little disclaimer here. It says don't be high-minded. Don't have a high opinion of yourself. This is not a prohibition against ambition. Believers can be ambitious. Believers can also be confident. Believers can be confident if our confidence comes from the right place. Am I confident in what I thought up, or am I confident in what God says in His Word? Well, if I'm confident in God's Word, then my confidence is well placed, and I have an accurate opinion of myself. But if I'm confident because of my great mental capacity, then my confidence is misplaced. So it's not a prohibition against confidence. It's not a prohibition against ambition. It's a prohibition against conceit. Now here's the contrast. It says associate with the lowly, verse 16, but associate with the lowly. Social status is not an issue in the church, or it shouldn't be an issue. This isn't talking about condescension, but association. So remember in Corinth, they had that same problem. And you see that in the epistles. I think it must have been a problem in the early church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember in the chapter about communion, remember what they were doing? When we studied through 1 Corinthians, we noted that they had this problem of having social classes and not associating with the lowly, so to speak. In verse 20, it says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" So what Paul is saying over there is down at Corinth, when they were having the love feast or the Lord's Supper, what would happen was the rich ones would come first and eat their own food instead of sharing it with everybody else because they didn't want to share their food with the lowly, the low class. And then when they got there, they had to eat their peanut butter sandwiches. They couldn't have the steak that the rich folks brought. You see the idea? They had a class system within the local body. And Paul says that's not an expression of Christian love. A correct mental attitude of Christian love, Romans chapter 12 and verse 16 says, associate with the lowly. Don't be so stuck on yourself. The cure is the last part of the verse, do not be wise in your own estimation. So being satisfied with our own opinion is a hindrance to seeking God's opinion. That's what he's saying here. If you're satisfied that you can figure things out, that you have a good view of yourself, then you're hindering your seeking out God's opinion in his word. This is destruction. Destructive to unity. Why is it destructive to unity? Well, because it takes the standard away from God's Word and places it on our own intellect. And you know what? We're going to come up with all kinds of different and bizarre doctrines if we're left to our own devices. So if we take away the standard of God's Word, then we'll have divisiveness because everybody thinks his opinion is better than everybody else's. So we're to see ourselves as God sees us, as He's revealed in His Word, so that we don't have these differences. Doctrine is never, ever to be determined by man's opinion apart from God's Word. It just can't be done. Because then it's anybody's guess. And we looked at that when we did the prophecy class. We looked at why we study the Bible the way we study it. It's because if we don't, then anybody's opinion is as good as anybody else's. So if I stand up here on Sunday morning and drone on for nearly 2 hours about my opinion's no better than your opinion. I guarantee it. The only opinion that matters is God's opinion. And that's why we study the way we do. We study the books in their context. We start at the beginning and work towards the end, or to the end. And we study everything in its context, and we try to find out what God has told us. Now, let's look at reactions in verse 17 through 21. We've been talking about what the believer's actions are to be in light of Christian love. Now, let's look at reactions, 17 through 21. And this section is going to have some presuppositions built into it. As we come into this section, it's going to presuppose that believers will be mistreated. And this section is going to give us principles that we can apply when we are sinned against. When someone sins against us, what principles can we apply? That's this section. We're going to be mistreated is a presupposition. We're going to have enemies. That's a presupposition. And the last presupposition is that actions can be planned. Reactions can't. Reactions just pop up too quickly, don't they? And the natural reaction, read the sin nature's reaction to sin, will be sin. It's going to react to sin by sinning. Correct reaction requires maturity. And we'll see that throughout this section, that you can't just automatically say, oh, okay, that's how I'm going to react. And do it. It requires Christian maturity. Again, that's gained by studying God's Word, believing God's Word, and making decisions based on what God says in His Word. First one, verse 17, never combat sin with sin. Verse 17 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Now again, it assumes that someone will sin against you. So what's the believer's reaction to be? Well, it's not get even. We're not to pay back evil with evil. And we see this principle throughout the New Testament. The believer is not to react to sin by sinning back, in other words. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll look at a couple of other places, and in these other places, the exact same phrase is used, evil for evil, in the Greek. Kakon antikaku is the Greek behind that, if you're interested. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 15, Paul says the same thing over here. He says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." So not pay back evil for evil. 1 Peter 3:9, not just in Paul's writing, but also in Peter's, in 1 Peter 3:9. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 is the beginning of the paragraph there. And it says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult." So we have this same phrase used throughout the New Testament. The same idea is that the believer is not to repay evil with evil. Now this is important. This concept does not negate the concept of justice. Does not negate the principle of justice. There are avenues whereby the believer can obtain justice. Remember Romans 13. We looked at that a while ago. Romans 13, 3 through 4 says that the believer has every right to go to human government for justice. Verse 3 says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. "For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." So the believer has an avenue for justice. Now, if somebody were to steal your car or break your car window, and the believer, you know, some believers would have an attitude, well, we're in the business of forgiving people, so we forgive all that. Well, that's not necessarily a Christian response. Christian response is, you know, we have laws, and we have laws, and a believer has every right to go to those laws for justice. There's another avenue that we'll look at in a moment for the believer obtaining justice. In chapter 12 and verse 19, it says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" So there's another avenue of justice for the believer, and that's God Himself. So the believer has two avenues that he can go for justice. What this section is saying is that the believer is not to execute his own justice. So as much as we might like to sometimes, that's not an appropriate response for the believer. He's to go to the avenues available. And look at Acts 22. That's exactly what Paul did. In Acts 22, Paul went to, he called upon human authority for justice. He took every advantage that was available to him by law. In verse 23, Verse 23 says, "And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way." And an examination by scourging was a, suffice it to say, it was a very unpleasant experience. It's not something you would want to have happen to you. "But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" So Paul called upon human law. He said, "Look, I'm a Roman citizen. I haven't been condemned yet. Can you do this under Roman law?" And what did the centurion do? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." So Paul went to human government to get justice, to prevent being scourged. It's not wrong for a believer to expect justice from human government. Now let's get back to Romans. First thing we had was not to combat sin with sin. First part of verse 17. The next thing we have is do not be wise, respect what is right in the sight of all men. We're to be preoccupied with good, is how I have it on the outline. And we're to be preoccupied with good. The word respect in verse 17, when it says respect what is right, the word is pranaeo. In Greek, pranaeo. Naeo refers to nous, the mind. It means to think. Pra means before. So basically, if you take it down into its parts, this word means to think before, to concentrate on, to give careful thought to be preoccupied with, is how I have it in the outline, to think before or to be preoccupied with good. So we should try to be aware of our actions before we even do them, or our reactions as well. We should be aware of the consequences of what we're doing. We should think about it before we do it. We're to be preoccupied with good. The word right is the word kalos. Kalos is not necessarily good as opposed to wrong. Kalos is good, that means beautiful, pleasant, desirable, advantageous are some synonyms for this word. So respect what is right, and that word right is the word kalos. What are we to think about, to be preoccupied with? Well, good, pleasant, desirable, advantageous, those kind of things. Now, here's the question in this verse, though. It says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, what does that mean, in the sight of all men? You could take that two ways, couldn't you? You could take it to mean that we're to do what is right, what anybody thinks is right, what all men thinks is right. So we're to practice what's right, or respect what is right, in the sight of all men. So whatever anybody thinks. Now that would get really confusing, if you ask me. If you tried to do what's right, what everybody thinks is right, that would get really confusing, because there's such a diverse opinion on what actually is right and what isn't. I think we can solve that problem very easily by the words "in the sight of" in this verse. In the sight of all men. Enopion is a word that means a position in front of, in view of. So what this verse is saying is that we're to do what's good, as defined by God's word, in front of all men, or in the sight of all men, right there in front of everybody. You get the idea? It's not saying we're to go to them for their opinion of what's good and what isn't. It's that we're supposed to do good no matter who we're doing it in front of. And that can be a problem, can't it? Some of us tend to have a little different personality when we're hanging around unbelievers than we do when we're hanging around believers. We kind of, well, I'll kick the good down into second or third gear here because I'm going to be hanging around with unbelievers. And that's what Paul is arguing against. He says we're to do good in front of everybody. Doesn't matter who, right in front of, in Opion. Verse 18 says we're never to initiate trouble. Verse 18 is a very practical verse, isn't it? It's not saying that we're to have peace at any price. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So it recognizes the fact that there will be situations where peace is impossible. But as far as it goes with you, what that means is peace requires two, doesn't it? Not just one. So there may be a situation where peace is impossible. But if it is possible and it's your decision, then go with the peace. If it isn't, then it's not your fault. So if truth is attacked, then we can't have peace. But that's not my fault. I didn't make up the truth. God gave the truth. Now, verse 19, remember God's justice. What this verse means, verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If you're wronged by an unbeliever, what this verse means is that anything you can do to him is going to pale beside God's justice. That would be like, I think I used this example before, is if someone is walking to his execution, he's walking on his way to the electric chair, and you throw a spitball at him and say, boy, I really showed him, didn't I? You know what? That doesn't mean anything in light of what he's in for. And that's exactly what we're doing. If we try to take revenge on an unbeliever, you know, anything you can do to him will be nothing compared to what he's facing in God's justice. Now, if he becomes a believer, then we're to rejoice with him. But if you're thinking about righting a wrong that an unbeliever did to you, well, just take the long view. And again, this does not eliminate civil justice, as we saw in 13, 3 and 4. But the point of verse 17 through 20 is, don't take your own justice. Use the legitimate means of getting justice. Now we get into the area of doing good for your enemy. And this is doing active good. It's not, notice in verse 20 it says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. So feeding him and giving him a drink are active good. It's not just passive. It doesn't just say, don't beat up your enemies. It says, do active good for them. And when you do that, it says, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, what does that mean? There's a lot of different opinions about what that little phrase means, heaping burning coals on his head. Let me give you a few. I have my own idea. Heap burning coals on his head. Some say this will increase his eternal punishment if he doesn't become a believer. So you're just, if you're good to him while he's bad to you, you're just making his punishment that much worse. Could mean to cause him to be ashamed. And I kind of go with that one because that makes the most sense. You're causing him to be ashamed. You're causing him to think about things. Maybe he won't. But some say it means to melt his wrath. That one's kind of reachy. The last one is real reachy. Some commentator says, well, it means you'll keep him warm by heaping burning coals on his. Now, if I was cold, I would not want to be warmed up by having somebody dump burning coals on my head. But, you know, there's Everybody has his own opinion. I kind of tend to go with the one that you're going to cause him to think things over if you're good to him. And that, you know, who knows what that might lead to. So do active good to your enemy. Now the summary in verse 21 is do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome is an interesting word. It's the word nakao. It's from the noun nike that we get the name of the tennis shoes from, Nike. It means victory, or victorious would be the verb form. So don't let evil be victorious. If you let somebody else's evil towards you ruin your day, then evil is victorious, isn't it? Evil won if you do that. And the alternative is to overcome evil with good. And again, that takes maturity. These things aren't things that we can just say, okay, I'll write this down in my notebook and I'll have them with me, and so I'll always know how to react. That it requires maturity, but we have to know what our reaction is supposed to be, and we find it in God's Word. Now, next time we'll look at the believer glorifying God in terms of his relationship to human government in the first part of chapter 13. So we'll pick up there next week. Father, again, we thank you for this section in Romans. We thank you for the teaching you've given us on what exactly Christian love is all about. And we pray that as we mature and grow, that our actions and our reactions can reflect this love that we're to have toward one another and toward all men. Father, and we look to the example of your Son as our supreme example of love when he came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.